Well, today we're going to go back to the book of Acts and pick back up where I left off on March the 31st. We took a break for Easter and went through the death and the burial and the resurrection. And then last week, Jesus preached here. Last week, Jesus, we just read his words and let his words do what his words always do. They convict us. Today we pick up the story with the Apostle Paul being held in a Roman garrison inside Jerusalem. He's in that Roman garrison because God has placed him in a scene that God chose, not Paul. He's in jail. And Jesus is going to come and give him a word. Jesus is going to come to Paul in the Roman garrison, being hailed as a prisoner. And I'm going to tell you, jail is a good time to hear a word from the Lord, okay? If you're ever in jail, if you've ever want to hear a word from God, it's while you're in jail because you've been serving him. Here we go, verse 11 of Acts chapter 23. That night, the Lord appeared to Paul and said, "Be encouraged." How powerful is that? Be encouraged, Paul. "Just as you have been a witness to me here in Jerusalem, you must preach the good news in Rome as well." Who's in charge here anyway? As we come to this scene in the book of Acts, Paul's in jail in Jerusalem. Who's in charge? Do you think it's the Jews? Do you think it's the Romans? Do you think it's the jailer? This mission has been made clear. And the mission, what's the mission? Just as you preach the gospel in Jerusalem, you are going to preach the gospel in Rome. You must preach in Rome. Why? Have you ever thought about it? What's his calling? His calling, he's the apostle to the Gentiles. What is the center of the Gentile world in that day? Rome. You're going to the center of the Roman world, the Gentile world. But not everyone knows of this mission. Paul has just got encouragement from Jesus that you're on a mission. I've assigned you a task. But not everybody knows about this mission for Paul to go to Rome, that it's unstoppable, that it's not Paul's idea, it's Jesus' idea, and he's commissioned him, he's given him authority, he's going to empower him. Not everybody knows that. In fact, let me say something really clear. There's another power at work in Jerusalem. While Jesus comes and tells Paul that night, "Be encouraged, just as you preached in Jerusalem, you're going to preach in Rome," there's another spirit in Jerusalem. There are two spirits. There are only two spirits. There's the Holy Spirit and there's the unholy spirit. There is the Spirit of God and there is the Spirit of Satan. And there is another spirit trying to stop the spread of the gospel into the Gentile world. Next verse, verse 12. Let's see what that other spirit's about to do. The next morning, this is after Paul has had a visitation from Jesus. The next morning, a group of Jews got together and bound themselves with an oath not to eat, not to drink, until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 of them in the conspiracy. They went to the leading priests and elders and told them, "We've bound ourselves with an oath to eat nothing until we have killed Paul. So you and the high council should ask the commander to bring Paul back to the council again. Pretend you want to examine his case more fully, and we will kill him on the way." Whoa. Now, I said before I read that not everybody knows about this unstoppable plan of God commissioned by Jesus. They don't know. Those 40 guys, if they only knew who Jesus really is and what he told Paul last night, they would not have made that vow. They have made a vow. They're not going to eat or drink until they've killed Paul. If they only knew that God has commissioned this man to preach in Rome. I can tell you this, they're going to get pretty hungry. They've taken a vow. They're not going to eat until he's dead. They're going to get pretty hungry. They're going to get pretty thirsty. Why? Because they cannot stop what God has planned. They cannot stop what God has commissioned. No one can. Church, no one can stop what he has commissioned. Is there an evil spirit? Is there an unholy spirit? Is the spirit of Satan at work against the spirit of Christ? Yes, but he can't stop him. He can't stop him. You know why? Because Satan doesn't know everything. He is not all-knowing and he is not all-powerful. Is he at work in Jerusalem in this scene? Yes, but he doesn't know everything. Satan is going to deceive people and use them to try to stop that which is unstoppable. What? What's unstoppable? These words. Just as you have been a witness to me here in Jerusalem, you must preach the good news in Rome as well. Unstoppable. He can't stop it. So who's in charge here? Do you believe that what God commissions, Satan cannot stop? See, I do. I draw great comfort in my life by knowing the real answer to the question, who's in charge anyway? Right now, you look at this scene in Jerusalem, who's in charge? Jesus has come to Paul in the night and said, you're going to Rome and you're going to preach there. I draw great comfort in knowing that he's in charge right now. Satan is an adversary. He is the unholy spirit, but he doesn't know everything. He's not all powerful. Next verse. So what's going to happen? You've got 40-something guys who have made a vow they're going to kill Paul. Can they stop him? Next verse. Paul's nephew, his sister's son, heard of their plan to kill him and went to the fortress and told Paul. Paul called for one of the Roman officers and said, take this young man to the commander. He has something important to tell him. What a coincidence. Can you imagine? What a coincidence that Paul's nephew happens to hear about the 40 guys who've taken a vow to kill his uncle. What a coincidence. Wow. Do you think it's a coincidence? Who's in charge? Who will determine Paul's last day? You see, those 40 guys thought that they had the power to set Paul's last day. Who's in charge? Who can set your last day? Who can decide, Paul, your mission's over? Regardless of what you think God's called you to do, I'm going to intercept that mission and stop it on a certain day. Can they do that? What about your last day? I'm going to look around the room. Who can determine your last day? Who's in charge? Who can tell you or me when my mission or your mission is done? How you answer that question determines how you see life and the meaning of life. Next verse, verse 18. So the officer did. He took the nephew to the commander. Paul, the prisoner, called me over and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you. The commander took his hand, the nephew's hand, led him aside and asked, what is it you want to tell me? Paul's nephew told him, some Jews are going to ask you to bring Paul before the high council tomorrow, pretending they want to get some more information, but don't do it. There are more than 40 men hiding along the way, ready to ambush him. They have vowed not to eat or drink anything until they have killed him. They are ready now, just waiting for your consent. Now remember something, Paul is a Roman citizen. And those soldiers must now look at him differently. What a coincidence. I see two coincidences already. Number one, his nephew happens to hear of the plot. And number two, Paul is in a Roman garrison, a Roman fortress, and he happens to be, just so happens to be, a Roman citizen. The Roman commander is willing to listen to the nephew's story about this plot. Another coincidence. Why would he care about some story of a kid? But he listens. Who's in charge? Can anything stop Paul from preaching in Rome? How will the Roman commander respond? What will he do after he hears about this planned assassination? Next verse, verse 22. The commander looks at Paul's nephew and says, "Don't let anyone know you told me this," the commander warned the young man. And then the commander called two of his officers and ordered, "Get 200 soldiers. What? Get 200 soldiers ready to leave for Caesarea at 9 o'clock tonight. Also take 200 spearmen and 70 mounted troops." This is the same guy that was planning to beat Paul before. Do you remember? He's the same guy. What's happened to him? Don't read over the size of this escort to Caesarea. This commander's called out the Secret Service. He's called out escorts, 200 soldiers, 200 spearmen, 70 mounted troops. That's 470 Roman soldiers to stand up against these 40 fasting Jews. And the 40 fasting Jews have no idea that they're leaving for Jerusalem tonight at 9 o'clock. They're leaving Jerusalem for Caesarea at 9 o'clock. I wonder when they started getting hungry. Anybody with me? These guys have taken a vow, and they're serious about taking vows, okay? These are religious zealots. They're serious about taking vows. And I wonder when they start to get hungry, because they don't get to eat and they don't get to drink until he's dead, and now he's got 470 people around him heading to Caesarea. My stomach's growling. Maybe this vow thing was a really bad idea. I read last week, when I was going through this, in my mind popped up what I read last week, that Jesus said, don't take any vows. You remember, if you were here last week, Jesus makes it very clear. Don't take any vows. Don't make any vows like this. Don't vow by heaven, which is God's throne. And don't make a vow by the earth, which is his footstool. And don't make a vow by Jerusalem, which is the city of the great king. In fact, don't even make a vow by your own head, because you can't make one hair black or gray. Some of y'all think you can, but I see the roots. You're faking it. He said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Just stop there. Why? Because you don't know everything. And your vow might place you in opposition to what God's commissioned. Their vow has placed them in direct opposition to God. They're going to lose. They even give Paul a horse to ride. Anybody find that incredible? He's a prisoner. They're going to give him a horse to ride. Who's in charge here anyway? Verse 24, the commander said, provide horses for Paul to ride and get him safely to Governor Felix. The Roman commander then writes a letter to Governor Felix in Caesarea. Let's read that. Verse 26. From Claudius Sisius to His Excellency Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by some Jews, and they were about to kill him when I arrived with the troops. When I learned that he was a Roman citizen, I removed him to safety. And then I took him to their high council to try to learn the basis of the accusations against him. I soon discovered the charge was something regarding their religious law. Certainly nothing worthy of imprisonment or death. But when I was informed of a plot to kill him, I immediately sent him on to you. I have told his accusers to bring their charges before you, Governor Felix. The murder plot is foiled, at least for now. Those 40 guys are going to get pretty hungry. I don't know what happened to them. They obviously had to break their vow or starve to death. Neither one are good consequences. Paul will now stand before Governor Felix. And I'm going to ask you again, who's in charge? He's going to stand before Governor Felix in Caesarea. There's about to be a whole new audience assembled by God in front of Paul. A whole new audience that, guess what Paul's going to do? Guess what? Anybody want to guess? He's going to tell this new audience about a man named Jesus. Who's doing this? Verse 31. So that night, as ordered, the soldiers took Paul as far as Antipatris. They returned to the fortress the next morning when the mounted troops took him on to Caesarea. When they arrived in Caesarea, they presented Paul and the letter to Governor Felix. He read it and then asked Paul what province he was from. Cilicia, Paul answered, I will hear your case myself when your accusers arrive. The governor told him. Then the governor ordered him kept in the prison at Herod's headquarters. He's gone from the prison in Jerusalem to the prison now in Caesarea. Governor Felix is going to have the Jerusalem leaders, his accusers, come to Caesarea. In the meantime, Paul is a prisoner, and I want to push pause. Everybody do something with me. I want to push pause on this story for a moment, and I want to read to you how Jesus describes the days before he returns. Everybody, let's hold Paul's story because I need to connect some dots here. Before Jesus went to sit at the right hand of the Father, he told us how we're to operate in the future leading up to his return. He told us. So nobody's going to be able to say, well, I'm aimless in life. I don't really know what I should be doing while I wait for his return. Yeah, you do. He's going to tell us. So in Luke 21, verse 12, this is what Jesus told the mission of the church is going to look like as we wait for his return. Verse 12. But before all this occurs, he's talking about his coming back. Before his return, before all this occurs, there will be a time of great persecution. Well, you might go back to the Paul story and say, well, he's being persecuted then. Well, stay with me. Before this occurs, there will be a time of great persecution. You will be dragged into synagogues and prisons, and you will stand trial before kings and governors. Paul standing trial before a governor, Felix, okay? Because why? Why are you on trial? Because you're my followers. Here it comes. But this will be your opportunity to tell them about me. What? Well, are you with me? Jesus is announcing in advance, before he ever left, that situations are going to present themselves where you're going to be put in courtrooms and trials, and you're going to be put in places you don't want to be, and this will be your opportunity. Church, are you listening to me? This will be your opportunity to tell the unbelievers about Jesus. So those moments that we dread, those moments that we're scared to death about, they're moments ordained by God to tell the unbelievers about what we believe to be true of a man named Jesus. So verse 14, what's the next sentence? So don't worry. So don't worry about how to answer their charges against you. Don't worry, for I will give you the right words and such wisdom that none of your opponents will be able to reply or refute you. Even those closest to you, your parents. Whoa, this is heavy. Even those closest to you, your parents, your brothers, your relatives and friends, they will betray you. They will even kill some of you. And everyone will hate you because, why? You're my followers. But not a hair of your head will perish. By standing firm, you will win your soul. You'll save your soul. Who's in charge here? I got two questions. Who's in charge here, and what's at stake? What's at stake? God's in charge, and your eternal soul is at stake. The opposition and the persecution create opportunities for the gospel to go places it would have never gone otherwise. Are you hearing me? I don't like opposition. I'll admit it. I don't like persecution. I don't like it when people say bad things about me. I don't like it. But I also know that because I'm a follower of Christ, He will use those situations to put me in places in front of people that I then have been called in advance. This will be my opportunity to tell them. This is my opportunity. He put me in front of an audience. He's put Paul in Caesarea in front of a Gentile assembly, and Paul's going to get to preach to them. They're never going to come to his church. So he'll bring them to him. He's doing it right now. He's doing it in our generation. Do you think not? Nobody wants persecution. No one wants to be hated because we're Jesus followers. But what if you changed your perspective? Instead of dreading those events and running from those events, what if you started looking at those events as opportunities to share the good news with those who don't know? It's a totally different life perspective. Let me read those words of Jesus one more time. Verse 13 through 15. But this will be your opportunity. Would you see it if it came to you? Would you have eyes to see, Lord, you're doing this? You did this? This will be your opportunity to tell them about me. So don't worry in advance how to answer the charges against you, for I will give you the right words and such wisdom that none of your opponents will be able to reply or refute you. Now, with that foundation, let's go back to Paul in prison in Caesarea. 5 days have passed, and the Jewish leaders have brought in Morgan and Morgan for the people. It's true. Maybe I made the name up, but they've now come from Jerusalem to Caesarea, and they got their lawyer, Tertullus, with them, and he's going to speak first. Verse 1. 5 days later, Ananias the high priest arrived with some of the Jewish elders and the lawyer, Tertullus, to present their case against Paul to the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented the charges against Paul in the following address to the governor. Your Excellency, you have provided a long period of peace for us Jews and with foresight have enacted reforms for us. For all of this, we are very grateful to you. But I don't want to bore you, so please give your attention for only a moment. Here comes the charge. We have found this man to be a troublemaker. Now, I looked at the other English translations, and they use different words, so I want to give you several words. We found this. The lawyer looks at Paul and says, we found him to be a troublemaker, a pest, a plague, an agitator. They don't like him. They don't like him. He's a pest who is constantly stirring up riots among the Jews and all over the world. He is a ringleader of a cult known as the Nazarenes. Furthermore, he was trying to desecrate the temple when we arrested him. You can find out the truth. He's using that word, truth. The lawyer's using this word, truth. You can find out the truth of our accusations by examining him yourself. Then the other Jews chimed in, declaring that everything Tertullus said was true. The charges are filed. The claims are made. I'm going to ask you a question. Knowing what you know about the story, did they tell the truth about Paul? Who's in charge here anyway? It's a courtroom. Is Governor Felix in charge? Is the lawyer in charge? The high priest? The Roman judicial system? Who's in charge? How you answer that question determines how you view the world that you live in. Who's in charge? I can tell you this, Paul has a whole new audience. God has opened a door for the gospel among the Roman Gentiles in Caesarea. Paul is going to do exactly, and this is what I find absolutely amazing, stunning to me. Paul is under the Holy Spirit, and he's going to do exactly what Jesus said to do, recorded in the Gospel of Luke. What? This will be your opportunity to tell them about me. Jesus had said that years before. And now Paul's going to do exactly what Jesus said. What a novel idea. Just do exactly what he says to do. Next verse, verse 10. The governor then motioned for Paul to speak. Paul said, I know, sir, that you have been a judge of Jewish affairs for many years, so I gladly present my defense before you. You can quickly discover that I arrived in Jerusalem no more than 12 days ago to worship at the temple. My accusers never, he's refuting their testimony, my accusers never found me arguing with anyone in the temple, nor stirring up a riot in any synagogue or on the streets of the city. These men cannot prove the things they accuse me of doing. So who's telling the truth? Somebody's lying. Now Paul will tell these Roman Gentiles his story. He's going to do what Jesus said. This is your chance. I'm going to put you in a place. This is your chance. And before I read it, it's not even in my text. In my mind, I see this Jesus' message in the book of Revelation. Woe to you, inhabitants of the earth, for Satan has been cast down to you, and he's filled with rage, for he knows his days are short. But they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by a word of their testimony, and they did not love their life so much they would shrink back from death. Do you see how you overcome Satan? By the blood of the Lamb, by the word of your testimony, and you're not afraid to die. Because you know about the resurrection. So what's he going to say? Here we go. Verse 14. I admit I am a follower of the way. Guilty. I admit I'm a follower of the way, which they call a cult. I worship the God of our ancestors, and I firmly believe the Jewish law and everything written in the prophets. I have the same hope in God that these men have. Don't miss it. Here comes the big line. What is that same hope that they have that he has? What is it? Because there's something in common. That he, God, will raise both. And I want you to focus on the word. Here we go. Every one of the English translations I checked used that same word. I have the same hope that these accusers of mine have. That God, he will raise both. He's going to raise both. The righteous and the unrighteous are going to experience, listen, a resurrection. Are you hearing me? Because of this, because of what? Both are going to have a resurrection. Because of this, I always try to maintain a clear conscience before God and all people. Paul begins by admitting clearly he is a follower of the way. He then admits that he believes in the Jewish law. He believes everything written in the Old Testament is true. And Paul then reveals, listen, the core of the gospel. He's talking to Gentiles, and he's revealing the core of the gospel. What is it? What is it? The resurrection of the dead. Now, here's what's going to surprise some of you sitting in this room today. There's two resurrections. There's a resurrection of the righteous, and you better be on that list. And there's the resurrection of the unrighteous. And I know there's a lot of people who go to church today, and they only believe in the resurrection of the righteous. In fact, a lot of people go to church, and they believe that all resurrections are of the righteous. That everybody goes to heaven. Everybody gets that resurrection. But it's just not true. There's a resurrection of the unrighteous. And Paul just brought it up while he's on trial. He brought it up. He continues, verse 17. After several years away, I returned to Jerusalem with money to aid my people and to offer sacrifices to God. My accusers saw me in the temple as I was completing a purification ceremony. There was no crowd around me. There was no rioting. But some Jews from the province of Asia were there, and they ought to be here to bring charges if they have anything against me. Ask these men here what crime the Jewish High Council found me guilty of, except the one time I shouted out, I am on trial before you today because of what? Because I believe in the resurrection of the dead. That's twice he's done it. Twice. Anybody see what he's doing? He's pulling out the core message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a resurrection. There's a resurrection of the righteous, and there's a resurrection of the unrighteous. There it is, the foundation of the gospel. There it is. There's the way, there's the truth, and there's the life. The resurrection of the dead. The righteous are going to be raised, and they're going to be put in God's presence in heaven and eventually on the new earth. But the unrighteous, are you hearing me? The unrighteous are also going to be raised, and they're not going to God's presence. They're not going into the light. They're going into the darkness where there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth in a place called hell. But there's two resurrections, the righteous and the unrighteous. What's going through the mind of Governor Felix? He's listening to this. At this point, he's heard the lawyer's accusations, this troublemaker, this pest, this agitator, and Paul then tells him about a resurrection of the dead. Two of them, in fact. Do you think he wants to rule on this religious point between two Jewish rivals? Let's keep going, verse 22. At this point, Felix, who was quite familiar with the way. That's interesting. This is not the first time he's heard about Christianity. At this point, Felix, who was quite familiar with the way, adjourned the hearing and said, wait until Lysias, the garrison commander, arrives. Then I'll decide the case. He ordered an officer to keep Paul in custody, but to give him some freedom and allow his friends to visit him and take care of his needs. Governor Felix, can you see it? He's kind of sympathetic to Paul right now. He's allowing him some freedom. Lets his friends come and visit with him. Felix calls for the Roman commander who's stationed in Jerusalem that witnessed all these things to come and join the next trial. And one more thing. Felix is quite familiar with Christianity, the way. After a few days, the court reconvenes and Paul is brought back in to Governor Felix's courtroom. This time, Felix has his wife with him. That's interesting. And what secondly is interesting is she's Jewish. This Roman Gentile has married a Jewish wife. And Paul will do exactly what Jesus... Everybody listen. And Paul's going to do exactly what Jesus told every one of us sitting in this room to do. Do not read this story today as if it's a history lesson from a man long ago. He's doing what you and I have been called to do. This will be your opportunity to tell them about me. Verse 24. A few days later, Felix came back with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. Sending for Paul, they listened as he told them about his faith in Christ Jesus. As he reasoned with them about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix became what? Frightened. Is that amazing? He's the governor. Rome rules the world. This guy's in chains, and now the governor's scared. Go away for now. The governor looks at Paul. Go away for now, he replied. When it is more convenient, I'll call you again. He also hoped that Paul would bribe him so he sent for him quite often and talked with him, hoping he'll give me a bribe and I'll get rid of him I wonder how many sermons have been preached on that section in the book of Acts. I remember growing up and hearing preachers talk about that section all the time. Governor Felix becomes afraid. Afraid of truth. What truth? Now, I can tell you, not a whole lot of the context is written, but I can tell you what is written. Did you know? Two times it is brought up about a resurrection, two of them. And he's afraid. He has suddenly become afraid. The resurrection, and that word both, the resurrection of the righteous and the resurrection of the unrighteous. Last week, I read Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and the Olivet Discourse, and something amazing happened to me. By the way, I can tell you, I had no idea how that was going to turn out last week. I came in here a little bit nervous, number one, just about reading and keeping my mouth shut, not giving any commentary, which is really hard to do. But number two, I didn't know what would happen by just reading the words of Christ for 40 minutes. But you know what? My week-long after that event message from the people in the church were, people became afraid. People came under conviction. I heard about it and I saw it. You see, Paul, under the power of the Holy Spirit, explained four things to Felix. I just read them to you. Let me highlight them for you. He told Felix about a saving faith in Jesus Christ, number one. He told Felix about righteousness. And that simply means, how can I become right with God? Which means that unless I do something, I'm not right with Him. How can I make peace with God instead of being God's enemy? And he told Felix, number three, about self-control. And what he alluded to in that comment was, we have a personal responsibility before God. You have a personal responsibility before God. You're not going to get in front of God and say, it's her fault, it's his fault, it's their fault. You have a personal responsibility before God. I have a personal responsibility before God. And when that was made clear to Felix, he became afraid. Number four, he told Felix about the coming day of judgment and two resurrections. Do you know about those four things? I'm asking you. Those four things made Felix afraid. Those same four things make people afraid today. I get it. Go away, Paul. What's Felix say? Go away, Paul. This truth is frightening me. Go away, preacher. That's the title today. Go away, preacher. This truth is bothering me. It makes me uncomfortable. It makes me squirm in the seat. It makes me wonder if this is a good time to go get some more coffee or the bathroom. Go away, preacher. What do you mean there's two resurrections? What do you mean I have personal responsibility for my life, my eternity, my self-control? I'm going to ask you a question. Why does it make people afraid? It made Felix afraid. Go away, Paul. Get out of here. I'm not going to hear any more of this. Maybe when it's more convenient, I'll let you come back and talk to me. Why does it make people afraid? I thought the Bible said that the truth would set people free, free from fear. Yes, it does. But the truth reveals the bondage of sin. The truth reveals the bondage of sin and death. The truth reveals the two resurrections. And why does the gospel message make people withdraw? Why does the gospel message make people say, go away, preacher? Because in itself, it is absolute truth. In itself, it is absolute truth. There is a life-saving faith available through Jesus Christ. Somebody say hallelujah. There is one. This message isn't just to make you afraid and leave you afraid. It makes you afraid so that you can become unafraid by the life-saving gospel of Jesus Christ. Number two, there is a way to become right with God, to make peace with God through Christ. Number three, we bear the personal responsibility of accountability of our sins. I bear the responsibility of my sins before God. You will bear the responsibility of your sins before God. But there's good news. Someone came to remove your sins. Number four, there's a judgment day coming. And there's a resurrection from the dead. Two of them. Go away, preacher. I wonder if that's in your mind right now. If you hadn't brought that up about coffee in the bathroom, I'd be out of here right this minute. Go away, preacher. I'll call you one day when it's more convenient for me to look at these absolute truths you talk about. Go away, preacher. You're frightening the children. Go away, preacher. You're frightening my wife, my husband. You're offending my worldview, preacher. Go away. Go away, preacher. I'm going to ask you a good question. If I do, and this message goes with me, where will you go? If I go away and I take the message with me, or you withdraw from me, from this message, I'm going to ask you a straight-up question. Where will you go? If you go away from this absolute truth, where will you go? If you refuse this message, where will you go? Today I'm going to close with a scene with something similar that happened to Jesus himself. Very similar scene years before. In this scene, I'm about to read it to you, Jesus had made it clear he was the only way. In fact, he's very specific. He makes it clear he's the only way to make peace with God and the only way to experience. Listen, he's the only way to experience the resurrection into eternal life. He's the only way you're going to get that resurrection because there's two of them. Jesus had revealed the absolute truth about himself to the people, and what's their response? I'm going to read it to you. They become offended. By what? He says, I'm the only way. I'm the only chance you have to receive the resurrection into eternal life. If you go away from me, by default, you will experience the second resurrection into death. Here we go. I'm going to read it to you. John 6, starting in verse 60. Many of his disciples said, this is very hard to understand. Maybe that's you today. Preacher, this is really hard to understand. How can anyone accept it, this message? Jesus was aware that his disciples were complaining, so he says to them, does this offend you? So I'm going to do something. Does this offend you? Because this is his message. Does this offend you? Anybody in the room? Does this offend you? Then what will you think if you see the Son of Man ascend to heaven again? The Spirit alone. Please don't read through here. The Spirit alone gives eternal life. One way. Human effort accomplishes nothing. Here it comes. And the very words I have spoken to you, and by the way, you got a copy. And the very words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. What if you go away from this? What if you go away from these words? What if this book offends you and you go away? Go away, preacher. Go away, word. Go away, Jesus. You offend me. Verse 64, but some of you do not believe me, for Jesus knew from the beginning which ones didn't believe, and he knew who would betray him. And then he said, this is why I said that people can't come to me unless the Father gives them to me. Now, I've got something I want to share very specific. I've written about this before. I've talked about it before. in that context, in the context of today's overall message, do you know what the next verse is? John 6:6. Now, I'm not trying to connect that specifically to Revelation, Mark of the Beast. But to me, it is quite interesting that what I'm about to read to you in the context, the next verse, is John 6:66. Unusual number. Here we go. At that point. What? Does this offend you? The words I have spoken are spirit and life, and it's the only way you're going to get the resurrection into eternal life. Does this offend you? At this point, here comes 66. At this point, many unbelievers, that's not what it says, is it? Many of his disciples turned and walked away. They deserted him. And then Jesus turns to the 12 who didn't leave, and he asked them a question. And I'm going to pose this question to this audience today. Are you also going to leave? Are you?
Go away, preacher. When it's more convenient for my lifestyle, when I get to sow my wild oats, when I get to do all the things I've been wanting to do, when I get to live my life for self, at the end, just in time, right before I die, right before they take me and put me in a coffin, then I'll come back and I'll get your message, right? Go away, preacher. I'll call you when I'm ready.
Here's the question. It's not my question, by the way. It's Jesus' question. If you go away, if I go away, if this message goes away, if the church goes away, where are you going? Where will you go? Take this message and it that offends you and get it out of your life. Where are you going? You think you'll be free now? Jesus is looking at the 12 and he's asking them, are you going to leave too? And I got to tell you, the Apostle Peter has the answer for then and now. Here it comes. Verse 68, Simon Peter looked at Jesus. He replied to Jesus, Lord, to whom would we go? Are you going to leave too? Lord, to whom would we go? For you have the words. I'm going to hold it up. For you have the words that give eternal life. We believe and we know that you are the Holy One of God. There you go. There you go. Absolute truth. That's why Paul's a prisoner in Caesarea. Why? Because I believe that Jesus is the Holy One of God. He's in a prison in Caesarea. That's what put him there. Where will you go if you leave Jesus? Where will you go if you depart from this truth of his word? Where will you go? Ask yourself a question. Where will you go?
You'd better count the cost before you decide. That's my whole point today. I'm asking each of us to count the cost of where will you go if you depart from this message? Why? I proclaim to you today this truth. There are two resurrections. I'm going to read it to you. I want you to understand about the second one. It's called the second death. It follows the resurrection of the dead on the last day. The great white throne judgment it's referred to. It's in Revelation 20, verse 11. The Apostle John says, and I saw a great white throne and one sitting on it. The earth and sky fled from his presence, but they found no place to hide. And I saw the dead. Here we go. Who are they? Who's he seeing? They're dead people. And I'll give you a hint. They're lost. I saw the dead, both great and small, standing before God's throne. And books were opened, including the book of life.
and the dead. Here we go again. They're dead people. The dead were judged according to what had been done, what they had done as recorded in the books. So, preacher, how do you know it's a resurrection? Verse 13, the sea, those who died in the oceans, in the waters, the sea gave up its dead. They're rising. The sea gave up its dead, and death and the grave gave up their dead. If you're in the water, you're coming out of the water. If you're in the ground, you're coming out of the ground. And you're going to stand in front of the judgment of God. Verse 14, I'll read it again. Then death and the grave were thrown into the lake of fire. There's two resurrections. When Paul stood in front of Governor Felix, he said, I have this in common with the Jews that accuse me. We believe in the resurrection of the dead, both the resurrection of the righteous and the resurrection of the unrighteous. And then it says, then death and the grave were thrown into the lake of fire. This lake of fire is the second death. You get raised so that you can die. This is not an unconscious death. No, you'd be wrong. It's consciousness. But it can't be called life, because life can only be connected to God. And these people are forever disconnected from God in outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Verse 15, anyone whose name was not found recorded in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. I'm going to ask you a question. Did you know there's two resurrections? Did you know? There's one for the righteous, and there's one for the unrighteous. There's one for heaven, there's one for hell. Did you count the cost? If you walk away from this, where are you going? Where are you going to go? Felix had hoped that Paul would bribe him. Crooked government. He'd hoped that Paul would bribe him. Why? So he could get rid of him. But Paul wouldn't do it. And then I read this very last verse today. Verse 27. After 2 years. Wow. This makes me sad. After 2 years went by in this way, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and because Felix wanted to gain favor with the Jewish people, he left Paul in prison 2 years. 2 years. Why? Why is he in prison for 2 years? Because he follows Jesus. 2 years in prison. Count the cost. If you can get out of jail, just stop saying Jesus. But I'm going to ask you, then where are you going to go? Then where are you going to go? This will be your opportunity to tell them about me. I'll ask you this question. Where's Paul today? Where's Paul today? Let's make it more personal. Where will you be in 100 years? Can I say something sobering? Some of you won't like it, but I'm going to say it anyway. In all likelihood, there's people sitting in this room that 100 years from now, you will be in hell. Why? Because you think this is a game. Or you come to, somebody told you that coming to Christ was just like I said a few words, and they dipped me in some water, and I come to church on Easter and maybe a couple other times. You know, that's it. They check my boxes. I'm in. I'm going to tell you what in is. Is when you surrender everything you have before God. That's what in is. I asked Chad specifically today to sing a song we used to sing when I was growing up in my home church, I Surrender All. And I'm going to ask Chad to come on out. And I'm going to ask you, would you dare sing this song today?
In fact, may I suggest that if you're not doing it for real, you probably ought not sing it. I'd rather have 50 of you sing it because you mean it than all of you singing it and most of you faking it. Would you dare look at God today and say, I surrender all? Because here's the reason I ask this question. If you don't surrender all, if you refuse, go away, preacher. I don't like this kind of invitation. I'm going to ask you, if you reject it, where will you go? If you turn away from this message, if you don't give him everything, where are you going? You obviously don't want him, so where are you going? Father, I ask in Jesus' name for the Holy Spirit to do what the Holy Spirit does. Do what you do. Let the wind blow. Let the fire burn. May your name be glorified. May people be saved. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.